Well, this is our sort of penultimate study in Job, our teaching in Job. There's one more which I'd like to do, is, if possible, sometime, but we'll have to have a word with Peter about that, Job 42. But we're thinking today of chapters 38 onwards. Last week we thought about Job's friends and all those chapters there, they kept coming on to him, and how their orthodoxy and their knowledge and their common sense and even their charismatic visions and all that sort of thing couldn't answer Job's trauma of suffering. You remember right at the end, Elihu came on and he rabbits on for about six chapters. "I will teach you wisdom," he says. And it's Elihu this and I that and I the other. And he finishes right where he began, challenging Job about his sinfulness and how if he's going to be wise, he's got to seek God and turn away from his sin. And it didn't do Job any good at all. Remember, they're still, as far as we know, on the dung heap. I love this next bit. If you're sitting on a dung heap with your friends and you've sat there for some time and listened to all this twaddle that they've been dishing up, you must be very frustrated. They must be very frustrated. It must be a very smelly place and a horrible place to be. And then God makes it rain. Not only rain, but North Wales rain. Because there's a terrific storm. And a storm means thunder and lightning and stair rods of rain. And you're on a dung heap. And his friends must think, "Oh, no." And they turn and look at Job. And Job has one of those sickly evangelical grins on his face. Uncaring about his predicament, about the storm and about the dung heap, and about how he smells and about his sores all over his body. And he breaks into a smile. He's someone who has been struck by the Spirit of God and come to an understanding of God that overshadows all the other things that they've been talking about for all these chapters. Job was being addressed by God. His friends weren't, but Job was. God bypassed his helpers for the time being. Whether it was an audible voice, whether it was just an overwhelming sense of God's presence, whether it was something that where God operated in his mind and his heart, whether it was a vision, we don't know. But God in some way communicated something to Job that the others didn't see. And we can't dictate when God does it. We can't dictate how God does it. But God did it. For Elijah, it was a still small voice after the storm. For Isaiah, it was when he was in the temple and he was confessing his sin. And he had this awesome presence of God in this holy place where he was. Elijah wasn't in a holy place. He was in a cave on a mountain. Saul was someone who God wanted, and God intervened on Saul, and he was on the Damascus Road, and Saul didn't know what had happened, and he was struck blind. Peter was in prison, and God came, and he opened the doors of the prison, and Peter got out. Paul was caught up to a seventh heaven at some time, where he saw a good and wonderful and new manifestation of God. We are not, the message today really is, we are not beyond God's reach, wherever we are, however we feel, and whatever we think about ourselves. Elihu finishes up by saying, "The Almighty," in the end of chapter 37, "is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him. He does not have regard for all the wise in heart." For does he not have regard for the wise in heart? He's beyond our reach. He may be beyond our reach. But we're not beyond his reach. And we learn, of course, in Jesus now that he's not beyond our reach. And in Psalm 139, we read these words. Oh Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know where I sit. You know I rise up. You know, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And that's the message that God is bringing to Job in this chapter 38, 39 and 40. Of Job. Let's read chapter 38 and the first few verses. I think it's 18 verses. And here we have God answered Job out of the storm. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. And you shall answer me." You see how God has turned it all round. For chapters and chapters, Job was questioning questioning God. God, give me an answer. And God says, no, it doesn't work like that. I'll question you. You answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me. If you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you have come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Or shown the dawn its place? That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the earth, to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. God goes on in that vein. And this section is so full of these rhetorical questions. And when you read it, if you've got a few minutes this week, read chapters 38 to 40 and answer God's questions. Make them so they're not rhetorical questions. God wants an answer from you. Here in the Bible, they're put down as rhetorical questions. But give God an answer, because actually what it means is, were you there when I first created the earth? Well, of course I wasn't, Lord. No. No. I can't. How can I? And it goes on like that. And eventually, as you answer these questions, and as Job answered these questions, as you come through, you feel probably about as big as my little cabbage seed by the time you finished. And that's what God is doing. God is giving Job a new perspective on who he is and who God is. He's not answering the why. He's asking about the who. And there are a number of things I think we can see. So let's have a look. And the first one, as we look at God's handiwork revealed, is that as God speaks from the storm, the first thing is that an intellectual conviction that Job has held to all the way through this becomes a vital reality to him. All the way through, we've read how Job has hung on to his integrity. When his wife told him to curse God and die, Job says, "How can I do that? No, I can't do that. That's silly talk, woman." When he gets into the depths of the middle of the chapters and they're really making fun of him and they're getting really serious, he bursts out and says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he'll walk upon the earth and one day I will see him." He was thinking of his afterlife then. And Job hangs on to this integrity in his mind, in his head. He knows. And all the way through, as these people come to him with their knowledge and their understanding and their traditions and their good common sense and their charismatic experiences, he says, "I know, I know, I know." And then he suddenly realizes, as God breaks through to him, God moves his understanding from his head to his heart. And God broke Job down. And when God breaks down, he can then give peace. And when you move on to chapter 40, you notice what happens. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with me or with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. I will say no more." I think what we need to say at this stage is, yes, last week I think we gave ourselves license to scream out to God, to say all sorts of things to him, to be honest with him and tell him how we actually felt. The thing is this, Job then is brought to a point where he says no more and he's brought to a point of repentance. He's realized that he shouldn't have said all these things. It helped him at the time to get there. But Lord, I now see you as you really are, and oh, forgive me, I should never have questioned you. I should never have said those things. I should never have questioned my faith and your faithfulness and your love. You see, Job still didn't know that an enemy had sowed weeds among his wheat. And he comes and he says eventually, "I'm a worm, I'm a maggot." Do you remember Bildad? He called him a worm and a maggot and Job didn't like it. We don't like it when other people call us that, but when God enables us to see that we really are, then that's a different story. And as a ship adrift on the ocean, he's now got some mooring lines again. He's now anchored again. And God's perfect love, as John says in his gospel, has cast out his fear. And the intellectual understanding that he was clinging to by a thread in his mind is now translated to his heart, and he knows. Like John on the island of Patmos. Whether he had a similar vision to John, I don't know, but John saw God. And he saw the Lord in all his glory, as Isaiah saw the Lord. And they were humbled. And he fell at his feet. Now that is the response that we have to make when God meets us. We are allowed to shout at God, but we have to see that when God meets us, we have to come in repentance and faith. Creation, he talks about. This is a biggie here. Perhaps we should just say at this time, I don't think this happens in a Christian's life every week, every month, or even every year or so. This is a biggie. Now, I've had one or two biggies in my Christian experience when God has really brought me to a place where I've had to say that. I'm not sure he does it every week, every month, every year. Some may be feeling embarrassed, well, God's never done that to me. But you see, there are also the times when God does come and meet with us, and he translates the things that we know in our heads to our hearts. When he brings us a verse of scripture and you say, ah, yes, I see that now. I understand. When suddenly he pours a peace in our hearts over a situation that is troubling us, and we haven't got it solved, but we're just so peaceful about it. It's God who has done that. It's God who has met us. They don't all have to be biggies like Job's was. And he reveals to him creation. And through chapter 38, he tells him about how he set the heavens and he set the seas and he set the earth. And how he have you entered the storehouses of snow? He goes on. Do you know where the snow comes from? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? And Job is then there answering these rhetorical questions. No, Lord, I can't. How can I? Of course I can't. Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds? Do you send lightning bolts? Do they report to you how they are? Who has wisdom to count the clouds? Do you hunt the prey of lionesses? And he goes through creation. And all these questions come. Do you, Job? And Job says, no, Lord. I can't do any of this. I'm humbled before you. And in verse 18, he eventually says, do you comprehend? Do you understand? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know. Job has to say, I don't know. And you see what he's doing? God is putting Job and himself in the right perspective. And he's also everything that has happened to Job. I know it sounds awful, this. You know, losing his children and his wealth and all this thing. It just pales into insignificance. When he catches a fresh vision of God. And wherever we are and whatever we're doing and whatever the burden is, whether it's our education, whether it's our job, whether it's our family or whatever, when we meet with God, that is not in the equation. We have to then go back and meet it again. We have to then go back and pick it up after we've met with God and face those issues again. But while we're meeting with God and God intervenes on us, the equation is, you are you there. And I am me here. And God puts it in perspective. And only God, by the Holy Spirit, can do this. A pastoral counselor can't do it for you. A friend can't do it for you. A friend can sort of sympathize with you and help you and support you. But only God. When we meet with God by His Spirit, can He do it? And I've longed so often on many occasions when I've been going through times of difficulty that the intellectual understanding that I have, that God is in control, He knows what's going on in my situation, that I will understand it not only in my head, but He will make it real to me in my heart. And the second thing is, that when God spoke out of the storm, as we've already hinted, the important questions that Job thought were important questions of why pale into insignificance. And the important questions become of little relevance. If you read through the first few chapters of Job, as we did what seems so long ago now, you find in chapter 3, And I've highlighted them in my Bible. Why? 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 Why did I not perish at birth? Why were there knees to receive me? Why was I not hidden in the ground as stillborn? Why did not light? Why is light given to those in misery? Why is life given to man? Why? When you meet with God, there's no why. Why does not come into it? And when you contrast the later chapters and you see 38 and 39 as God goes on into 39 and talks about the animals and how he can control them and all this sort of thing. Job just, there's no why. Job's speechless. He can't ask why anymore. And it's like Romans in chapter 9 where Paul says, can the vessel made of clay say to the one who has made it, oh, why did you make me like this? Can the potter's vessel say to the potter, why have you done this to me? No, Paul says, you can't. You can't. Can you do, says God, what I can do? And Job has to admit that he can't. And he goes on into chapter 39, very interestingly, to talk about various things which I think show something of his personality. I think there's something that comes through here of showing that God is a God who has the freedom to do. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Do you crouch down and bring forth the young? No. God has the freedom to do that. Do you? Who lets the wild donkeys go free? Who untied his ropes? And then he talks about the ostrich. Look at the ostrich. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully. They cannot compare with the pinions of the stork. But the ostrich lays her eggs in the ground and sets them in the warmth of the sand, unmindful that some foot might crush them and some wild animal might trample on them. I mean, the ostrich is daft, but she treats her young harshly as if they were not there. She cares little for her, but God endows her with wisdom. And when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. God has the freedom to make daft ostriches who lay their eggs in the sand that might never reproduce. But he also has the freedom to make the ostrich be one of the fastest animals on the earth, or birds. Whichever. And in these chapters also you see order and control. God is the one who ordered these things. God is the one who's in control of these things. It's not us in control. God is in control. And when we feel out of control, we still know that God is in control. And then there's variety. And through these chapters also we have the variety of the ostrich, the stork. He goes on to talk about what probably is the hippopotamus. Maybe the crocodile, some great monster of the deep that he talks about, that no one can control. You can't put a ring in his nose. But God is in control. And then the God is a God of strength. And when you think of the strength of these animals, when you think of the strength of Behemoth, the hippopotamus, when you think of the strength of the crocodile, can't put a fish hook in Leviathan, he says in chapter 41. God is in control. And in the light of this demonstration of God's personality, the why did I suffer pales into insignificance. Now, it's probably fair to say that we are blessed in the sense that Job was on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We are on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And therefore we have the blessing of the New Testament. We have the blessing that know that God came down and tabernacled among us, and that he is among us. And yet we still forget that he's in control. We still get uptight about circumstances that happen to us. We still get upset when things go wrong. I think the other thing we need to say on this is that this book does not talk about the kind of fatalistic approach of some faiths, and particularly Islam in some ways. When we were in Africa and the language we used, which is the Hausa language in Nigeria, the Hausa people used to, and they were specifically a Muslim tribe, the Hausa tribe, They used to say, Allah yasah. In other words, if God says, you can't do anything about it. Allah yasah. If something went wrong, Allah yasah. If the crops didn't fail, if the crops failed, Allah yasah. And we were trying to educate people that, yes, God is in control and God does allow certain things to happen, but if you are a bit more careful about how you use the land, and you use the right sort of fertilizer, and you terrace it so that it doesn't all get washed away, you're more likely to get crops. And they're not so likely to fail. And you can make, down by the river, dry season gardens, where you can dig a big hole in the sand in the river and water the gardens, and you can get tomatoes, and you can get cabbages, and you can get lettuces and greens during the dry season, and you can actually do that. So there's a balance here, and Job isn't sort of fatalistic in that God is in control, and so therefore let's leave everything to God. No! He goes on and he says, when God spoke through the storm, there's something I can do about it. And what he can do about it, the third thing is, the immediacy of God becomes a foundation for a new relationship with God. A new relationship with God and with the work of God that to which he's called us in the world. And in chapter 42, and the first couple of three verses, and Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all these things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will answer you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job has come to an understanding of God that once his ears heard it, but now his eyes, the eyes of faith, see him. Where does this wisdom come from? Well, James tells us wisdom comes from God. Job understands that wisdom comes from God. Job knew where he could find it was in God, but only when God met him did he realize what it was all about. And so he gets a new understanding, he gets a new knowledge, and he's able to put that knowledge and that wisdom into practice in a new relationship with God. It's like we were saying last week, for those who weren't here, it's a good illustration. For those who were here, bear with me. Wisdom, someone explained wisdom in a youth group that one of the Scripture Union workers were working with, said, well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. But wisdom is knowing that you don't put a tomato in a fruit salad. And Job now understands that he needs a new relationship with God. He's had this vision of God. He's caught the understanding of God. He didn't understand before. He admits that and he confesses his misunderstanding and his lack of understanding. And he confesses it before God. And he says, now I see. Now I understand. And so often, it doesn't have to be a biggie thing for that to happen in our lives. Sometimes it's just a day-to-day thing that troubles us. When Peter jumped out of the boat to walk to Jesus on the water, he thought it was a good idea. He didn't count it as a sort of biggie thing. Lord, can I come and walk to you? Yeah, Jesus said, come on then. He jumped out of the boat. But then he looked around him and he saw the waves and he heard the wind. And he realized, well, he wasn't exactly on a dung heap, but he knew the problems he had. And he started to sink. And sometimes just in the ordinary things of life, the pressures of everyday life, we can start to sink. And we just need a new, fresh vision of God to say, Lord, come and intervene. Come and speak to me. And because we're on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, then we can look to Jesus and we can ask him for his spirit to meet with us in that new way. You know, the reason we can do this is because Jesus has been there. The Scripture Union notes that we're reading at the moment is doing a series in Mark's Gospel. And the writer, Robert Harrison, gives the introduction to it, and he says this. He says, we will see Jesus in Mark's Gospel, he's talking about. We will see Jesus being overworked and overcrowded. We will see him being criticized and rejected. We will see him being misunderstood, under attack, and on the edge of disaster. Would we like to be Jesus? His family thought of him as mad. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was angry, he was frustrated with his followers who didn't have the faith to believe. He was misunderstood over the things he did, over the things he did do. He was criticized for the things he did do. He was criticized for the things he didn't do. And I think if you learn nothing else from this message of Job today, where you are now, Jesus has been there. The second thing we can say, where you will ever go, Jesus has been there too. And some places where we will never be asked to go, Jesus has been there as well. Paul says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. I count all things that loss, all things rubbish, that I might know Christ, know his resurrection, know something of his sufferings. We will never, ever go to some places in suffering where Jesus went to. But we have this assurance, and we know that he knows, that he's been there. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief.